Today's message is Be Loving. And I hope you have an outline. I have some others up here that you can spread around among you so it makes sure everybody has one. This will be our guide as we go through the book that we're going to study today called Solomon's Song of Songs. Kind of a unique book, I think. In fact, I don't recall ever hearing a sermon on Song of Songs in my 40-plus years as a Christian. Maybe you have. But I think the context of this book is the whole concept of marriage. And it doesn't take very long to look around and see that marriage is under attack. Have you noticed? There are various ways that this happens. One of them is legislatively. Country after country is beginning to redefine marriage. My own country, the United States, did so in 2015, where the Supreme Court took the issue that was kind of in limbo among the various states of the United States and just said they all need to enforce a new definition of marriage that would include people who are of the same sex. This is started actually in the Netherlands some 15 years ago, and it is starting to hit various countries, and it's really it's the beginning of what I think is going to actually be happening more and more as people are questioning what the nature of marriage itself is. I believe it's going to lead to a redefinition of marriage to also include polygamy, for it follows naturally if you can marry someone of your own sex, well, that's actually a few steps away from marrying several people of the opposite sex. And I don't know where it's all going to go, but it really challenges us to take a look at the Word of God and determine what we think of marriage actually from the Scripture. We also see many people, more and more now, coming to light who we thought had really good marriages. For example, men like Bill Cosby. I remember lamenting to my wife some years ago, I was saying, it seems like all the Hollywood actors, actresses, it seems like nobody has a good marriage except for Bill Cosby. I remember saying that to my wife 10 years ago. But it's come out in the last few years that even Bill Cosby was on a shaky foundation with the various women that have come forward in regard to him. And that's given rise to the Me Too movement, where more and more women are coming to the light and or coming to confess what people have done to them where they have hidden it before that. The latest one is the one this past week with Bill Hybels. Many of you know and been blessed by the ministry of Bill Hybels and Willow Creek Community Church in the Chicago area. Bill Hybels has been under investigation by his church because several women have come forward and said that he was inappropriate with them, and I won't give you all the details, but he confessed in April and resigned that very night. One of the women has come forward and with a lot of specifics, and this has actually led to his not only resignation from the church, but to the Global Leadership Summit, which is about to happen again, the 26th time. It's an annual summit of leaders. So we're challenged in our thinking, well, even these people that we've looked to be global leaders are struggling in this particular area. The senior pastor of Willow Creek, she has resigned. All of the elders have resigned just in the last couple days. It makes me think of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. What sorrow for those who say that evil is good and good is evil. That dark is light and light is dark. That bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. Many of the things that we thought were wrong, now people keep telling us over and over, well, these things are right, these things are okay. People just need to change. We need to change our perspective. We need to get with the picture. And when I think of this, I think of Solomon's Song of Songs. When we get to Song of Songs, we find something quite amazing. God, not too surprisingly, addresses the most intimate relationship in existence. Now, some people are really quite embarrassed about Song of Songs, and yet I don't think we should be embarrassed to see a whole book of the Bible that deals with the issue of marriage. You know, in fact, we should be surprised if the Bible does not address this building block of every civilization. So that's our focus today. Our key word for Song of Songs is simply the word love. The purity and simplicity of this book, to me, says that Solomon wrote this early in his life, before his life became so corrupted with him wanting to have so many women, 1,000 women in his life, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Well, they did kind of prick him, you know. And yet we find in this book the key verse, "I belong to my lover and his desires for me," chapter 7, verse 10. It seems reasonable to me that Solomon wrote this book before his viewpoints got corrupted later on in his life, as we see him musing on this and regretting all the women that he had in his life in the book Ecclesiastes that we studied last week. So this book is about the importance that we have to be loving. And it's in the context of marriage. Now, we are sexual creatures. We're naturally curious about sexuality from our earliest ages. We notice quite early that mom and dad are different. People are very, very different. It's just innate to us to see these various two sexes. And yet, traditional Judaism didn't allow men to read the Song of Songs until age 30. So if you're under age 30, consider yourself pretty privileged today to be able to look at this book, because in the traditional Jewish synagogue, they wouldn't allow you to do such. I summarized the book. You have this outline on the other side of your notes, or this chart. I summarize it this way: Dialogue of Marital Love. I find that the scripture can be there's a whole lot there, and we need to have it simplified. And what I find in this book is you find Solomon and the Shulamite maiden. They're talking to one another the whole time. They're dialoguing with one another. The whole book is dialogue. I believe it's the only book in Scripture where the entire book is dialogue and response to that dialogue. And I believe what it does is it shows us a progression in their dialogue. It shows us a progression in their relationship from courtship to wedding, which we had read for us before this message in the end of chapter 3. And then the rest of the book talks about growth and marriage. So it's before marriage. There's the marriage at the center point of the book. And then the rest of the book talking about when they are married. And it addresses this question that you've got in your notes there. I hope you'll write in the blanks here if you've got a pen. We're talking about marital love. How can marital love become all that God designed? Now, I believe that every one of us here wants to know the answer to that question. Some of us, of course, have already made the decision to become married. This message is for you. Some of us haven't made that decision to be married, and perhaps you say to yourself, Well, this message doesn't apply to me. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's especially for you who are not married, because you haven't made the decision yet as to who you're going to marry. And the most important teaching that you could ever have about marriage is the, the teaching, the instruction from the Word of God to help you make that right decision to marry the right person and be the right person. So this is particularly applicable to those of us here who are not married. And we're going to see from this book two ways that marital love can become all that God designed. What can you do now, for those of you that are single, what can you do now to have that fantastic marriage that, if God has marriage in his plan for you, I don't assume that everybody here is supposed to be married. God does give the gift of singleness, and that's a gift too. But assuming that he has marriage in his plan for you, which is where we're at for most of us, how can that marital love be all that God designed? Here's the first way that can happen. Wait. All right, there's your answer. There's your blank. Wait. W-A-I-T. Wait for sex until marriage. God has designed for the sexual union to be the most intimate way that a man and a woman can be together within the marriage covenant. God's a God of covenant. God's a God of promises. And he basically says in the first part of this book, be loving to God's person for you by preserving yourself now. Just about one of the best things you can do to prepare for the person that God has for you is to demonstrate self-control now. Because if you do it now, then you're setting a pattern to be able to do that later when it's also necessary while you're married. And what we find here in these first few chapters is that Solomon and the Shulamite, they begin their love relationship in courtship. And it leads to marriage as an example for the need for premarital sexual restraint, which is not something that too many of us talk about today. So as we get into the book itself, we're going to see there's a dialogue of marital love here that starts with courtship and leads to the wedding at the end of chapter 4, or end of chapter 3, going on into chapter 4. And then we'll see later on that there's growth in marriage. The book begins with this phrase, Solomon's Song of Songs. That's how I have it in my NIV, New International Version. The New Living Translation says, this is Solomon's Song of Songs, more wonderful than any other. We know from 1 Kings that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. Okay, we don't have the other 1,004 here as separate books in the Bible. What Solomon has done is he's given us the best of all of his songs, that has been put here. And what a privilege we have to be able to read the best song he ever wrote, the one that God inspired for us, because God has such great intentions in our lives. The woman starts off the dialogue here. She says, kiss me and kiss me again, for your love is sweeter than wine. How fragrant your cologne. Your name is like it's spreading fragrance. No wonder all the young women love you. And then the chorus of the woman says, take me with you. Come, let's run. The king has brought me into his bedroom. Is it the king has brought me into his bedroom? If you have an NIV, you'll see that it says, let the king bring me into his chambers. I tend to think that this other translation is more consistent with the flow of the book, because they're not yet married. She's just expressing her desire to have that kind of love relationship. And then the friends, the beloved's friends that appear throughout the book, they interject here. They're some of the translations call them daughters of Jerusalem or daughters of Zion. And they say at the end of verse 4, how happy we are for you, O King. We praise your love even more than wine. How right they are to adore you. So the king, of course, is exalted, but what does the woman think of herself? We find this in verse 6. She says, "I am dark, but beautiful. O women of Jerusalem, dark as the tents of Kedar, dark as the curtains of Solomon's tents. Don't stare at me because I'm dark. The sun has darkened my skin. My brothers were angry with me. They forced me to care for their vineyards, so I couldn't care for myself, my own vineyard." Now, this may seem a bit strange to some of us who are Westerners. Most of you here are Easterners. And what I find, having lived in Asia for 30 years now, is something interesting. Asians who typically have lighter skin, or darker skin, they want their skin to become lighter, right? I was in Sri Lanka, and my host had this little bottle of stuff, fairer lotion. You take this lotion, and you spread it on your face, and your dark skin becomes whiter, all right? You never find that in the West, at least I never have. In the West, we've got tanning lotion, because the ones with light skin want to have darker skin, the ones with darker skin want to have lighter skin. It seems like none of us are really happy with how God has made us. Let me just let you all know, I accept the color of every one of your skin here. More than that, God does. God made you who you are. But she's feeling quite inferior, because in her context, you don't want to have dark skin. It means you've been out in the sun. It means you're a kind of a common laborer. And she feels very, very self-conscious about this. She says that to this shepherd. Now, who is this shepherd? There are various viewpoints on this. Some think of the shepherd as being different from Solomon. Others say this is Solomon actually going out to inspect his flocks. He's a young man, a young king, and he actually seemed to be like a shepherd. And the woman has no idea that this man that she loves and gets to know out as a shepherd is really not a shepherd. He's actually the king. You have to remember, this is before Facebook and before TV and all this sort of stuff, where everybody knew what their king looked like, and they could just see it, you know, on their handphones, their cell phones, and all that. In any case, I can't say I know for sure. In fact, it's often difficult to find out who's actually speaking in this book. Maybe your translation is like my New International Version and gives you little titles to talk about who's speaking, but those are actually all added. Some of our translations tell who's speaking or who they think is speaking. Others of them don't at all. And that's part of the mystery of this book. But the young woman says, "Tell me, my love, where are you leading your flock today? Where will you rest your sheep at noon? For why should I wander like a prostitute among your friends and their flocks?" And he responds, "If you don't know, O most beautiful woman, follow the trail of my flock and graze your young goats by the shepherd's tents." So she obviously she's a shepherdess herself with young goats. And he says, "You are as exciting, my darling, as a mare among Pharaoh's stallions." I tried that with my wife this morning. I said, "Sweetheart, you remind me of a horse." And she looked at me like, "What?" I said, "I'm just trying to be biblical in how I'm responding to you. You're like one of Pharaoh's stallions." And I needed to update this a little bit, I guess. But he says, "How lovely are your cheeks. Your earrings set them afire. How lovely is your neck, enhanced by a string of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold and beads of silver. The king is lying on his couch, enchanted by the fragrance of my perfume. My lover is like a sachet of myrrh lying between my breasts. He's like a bouquet of sweet henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi." And he responds, "How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful. Your eyes are like doves. Now, where are they? Well, you get a little bit of a hint when you get to verse 16, because she says, "How handsome you are, my beloved, and how pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars, our rafters, cypresses." That's the New American. The NLT says it this way: "You're so handsome, my love, pleasing beyond words. The soft grass is our bed. Fragrant cedar branches are the beams of our house, and pleasant smelling firs are the rafters." Is this literal? Or is this figurative? Are they inside a house, laying on a bed? I tend to think that this is more figurative. They're there on the grass, they're looking up at the cedar trees, and they're imagining, wow, it's sort of like a house, you know? So they talk about the cedars like walls in a house, and they probably don't refer to a literal building, but more figuratively to the pastoral setting where they first met. This is suggested by the verdant bed or the green couch they talk about, because that they're lying on that couch. And they lay there, and I can't read all the verses for you. As we get into chapter 2, she says, "I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens," he says about her. And she says something quite interesting. She says, as they're laying there, which kind of reminds me of my wedding night. I'm glad my wife is teaching the kids over in the other room, because she won't hear me say this. We made it a practice to read the Bible each day in our marriage, but 34 years ago our wedding night when we were married, I remember we got to the bed and I kind of thought, oh, what do? Do I get on the left side? Do I get on the right side? I don't know if any of you ever had this problem on your wedding night. But my wife and I kind of looked at this bed and she said, "Well, do you sleep on this side or I sleep on this side?" And I said, "Well, honey, I think I need to be on the left." And she said, "Why?" I said, "Because it's more biblical." So I was a seminary student, you know, and you want to do everything biblically. And she looked at me kind of funny. I said, "Yeah, it is. It is biblical. I was reading, we read Song of Songs chapter 1 our wedding night, and then we read chapter 2 the next night, but I had read ahead. And I knew that chapter 2 verse 6 says, his left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. So I told her, "Well, I think my left arm's supposed to be under your head, and especially since I'm right-handing, I'll hug you with my right arm." You didn't know the Bible spoke about such things, did you? And so that's where I've always been, the left side. You probably say, "So what am I supposed to take away from all this?" What we find is that they're faithful and their love is so expressive verbally, but it's also expressive in the restraint they have shown, because they're waiting for chapter 3. I think the lesson here is to exercise premarital sexual restraint so that marriage can be enjoyed in its fullest. In other words, if you're single, one of the best things you can do right now is allow love to blossom in its own time. That means the right time with the right person. And we see this in chapter 2, verse 7, because she says, she exhorts the daughters of Jerusalem, "I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." The meaning of the refrain, one commentator says, is that love cannot be forced, but must be patiently waited for. In other words, the beloved reminded all those desiring a relationship like the one she and Solomon enjoyed to wait patiently for God to bring it into their lives. And I dare say that a lot of our troubles today are because we were too impatient to accept the gifts that God wants to give us, even the best gifts. So as we get into chapter 3, interestingly, that same phrase, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires, we also see it in chapter 3. It comes again. She charges the daughters of Jerusalem. She's saying, if you want what I experience right now, don't arouse, don't awaken love too early. You've got to wait for the right timing, for God's timing. And then she looks up and she says, who is this sweeping in from the wilderness like a cloud of smoke? Who is it fragrant with myrrh and frankincense and every kind of spice? And as the carriage gets closer, she realizes, wow, look, it's Solomon's carriage, surrounded by 60 heroic men, the best of Israel's soldiers. They're all skilled swordsmen, experienced warriors. Each wears a sword on his thigh, ready to defend the king against an attack in the night. King Solomon's carriage is built of wood imported from Lebanon. Its posts are silver, its canopy gold, its cushions are purple. It was decorated with love by the young women of Jerusalem. Come out to see King Solomon, young women of Jerusalem. He wears the crown his mother gave him on his wedding day, the most joyous day. It appears to me that what she is seeing is this entourage coming toward her. Now, some understand this part of the book as she knows this shepherd, she loves this shepherd. She believes the shepherd is only a shepherd. And he says he's going to come back and get her, to marry her. But all along, she does not actually know that the shepherd is in reality the king shepherd. This one that she actually loves is Solomon himself. So he comes in his carriage and his entourage with all these people. I can't say that she doesn't know that, but it's kind of an interesting thought. But in any case, she's quite excited to see this, and this moves us right on into chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins describing how beautiful the young woman is. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. And this raises the question of whether we should take this literally or figurative, okay? Now, if you take it literally, she looks like this, all right? Your eyes are like doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes. Your lips are like scarlet thread. Your temples are a slice of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David. Your breasts are like two fawn gazelle, you know. Obviously, we have a figurative depiction here of this woman. But there are comparisons here where he's trying to use words to express on their wedding day how beautiful she looks. And he's doing it in a way that's quite appropriate in their context, and their pastoral, you know, rural type of context. So just a word for you men, you might have to update this a little bit. You know, I've tried to update this when I talk to my wife, and you know, I tell her, like, your neck is like the Westin Stamford Hotel, you know, that's so beautiful, the beautiful hotel. And I can't say that really worked really well, but anyway. You go through the whole chapter where he expresses how beautiful she is. And we get all the way to the end of chapter 4 in verse 16. And this is what she says, their wedding night. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. Honestly, some of us have a kind of amazed that this sort of thing would be in the Bible, but I don't know why we'd be so amazed, because God himself is the one that has created sex in all of its beauty. And so there's probably not a good chapter division here, because verse 1 of chapter 5 is kind of, probably should be more with chapter 4. But in any case, he says, I have entered my garden, my treasure, my bride. So he's still calling her his bride that wedding night. I gather myrrh with my spices and eat honeycomb with my honey. I drink wine with my milk. And then there was an interesting little phrase at the end of verse 1. The New Living Translation inserts here, young women of Jerusalem saying this, oh, lover and beloved, eat and drink. Yes, drink deeply of your love. Now, this is added as to who actually says this. The NIV margin attributes the last part of this verse, oh, eat, oh, friends, and drink, and drink your fellow lovers to the friends of the couple. That seems a little strange to me, to be honest. Because they would have been guests at the wedding, but I don't think they would have been guests at the honeymoon night. You know what I mean? It seems better to me that this is really God who was present with them on their wedding night. And he acknowledged that the love that they had saved for each other and shared that night was actually God saying, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. But interestingly, the word God is actually not mentioned at all in the 8 chapters of this book. He's very present because this is all marriage is his doing. But it brings this question again that we started with. How can marital love become all that God designed? And I hope you've caught on to the idea here that the first part of this book is exulting in the fact that they have waited. And it's an encouragement for us to wait for sex until marriage. Frankly, that's something we need to make a commitment to do because there are so many temptations now for us not to wait. So they're married. We find that the wedding has happened, the honeymoon night has happened. And as we begin in chapter 5, verse 2, we see how they need to relate as a married couple. And here's our second answer to that question, how marriage can be all that God really designed. Waiting is not sufficient. Once a couple gets married, they still need to work for a good marriage. A good marriage doesn't just happen by accident. No relationship is built without sweat and tears. And what we find in the latter half of the book here is that the love of the couple matures through various events until it's very strong to show the effort needed to grow in marital love. Anyone who's been married for any short length of time knows how marriage itself takes a lot of effort to make it a successful marriage. But she says in chapter 5, verse 2, I slept, but my heart was awake. I slept, but my heart was awake. Best we can tell is what she means here is I had this dream. I was sleeping, but my heart was thinking about this. What did she dream? She said, when I heard my lover knocking and calling, open to me my treasure, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. Now notice that the lover no longer addresses her as my bride here. There's some time lapse between the wedding night of verse 1 and then their marital life in verse 2. He does address her by affectionate terms, my treasure, my darling. Maybe your translation says, my sister, my dove, my flawless one, or my perfect one. And she responded, but I've taken off my robe. Should I get dressed again? I've washed my feet. Should I get them soiled? It's like, he's obviously not there in the dream. And she's saying, ah, it's too much trouble. Getting up, opening the latch at the door. She's indifferent to him at first. And she says, my lover tried to unlatch the door, and my heart thrilled within me. I jumped up to open the door for my love, and my hands dripped with perfume. My fingers dripped with lovely myrrh as I pulled back the bolt. So he kept pursuing her. He tried to make his way into the room. Whatever the issue was in the relationship, he wanted to resolve it. She was indifferent, pushed him away, but then she changed her mind. And then she goes to open the door, and she says, I opened to my lover, but he was gone. My heart sank. I searched for him, but I couldn't find him anywhere. I called to him, but there was no reply. The night watchmen found me as they made their rounds, and they beat and bruised me and stripped off my veil. Those watchmen on the walls. Make this promise, O women of Jerusalem. If you find my lover, tell him I am weak with love. You see, there was some problem. There was some issue in their relationship. But they weren't dealing with it appropriately. And as she reflects on this, though, beginning in verses 9 and going all the way to verse 16, she regrets rejecting her husband as she ponders his admirable qualities. And she says in verse 16, his words are kisses, his kisses words. Everything about him delights me, thrills me through and through. When she thinks it through, even as all of us do, even when there's difficulties in marriage, there is something, there was actually, I think, many things that drew you to the person you married, despite that person's weaknesses. It's good to think about the admirable traits your spouse has. I don't know if this embarrasses you. I thought about putting a bag over my head today because I might be really embarrassed talking about these sort of things or reading these things in the Bible, but I decided against it. You know, it'd probably muffle my voice too much, huh? I love this little cartoon about one man telling his pastor, I'm just here to meet women. Pastor, I want you to know this small group study on honesty had a huge impact on my life. You know, a lot of us are quite embarrassed about reading the book of Song of Songs. And so as a result, there's actually more interpretations of this book than any other book in the Bible. We just seem to not be able to handle that this is talking in such descriptive terms about things like sex. But I believe what we have here is Solomon and the Shulamite begin their love relationship in courtship and marriage as an example of the need for premarital sexual restraint. And then the latter part of the book shows the love, not of bride and bridegroom, but the love of husband and wife. It matures through various circumstances so that it's a strong picture of the effort needed to grow in marital love. So this is developed more as we get into chapter 6, because she pursues her husband for reconciliation. She says, the friends ask, where is your lover gone? Which way do you go? And she says, my lover has gone down to his garden, to the bed of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. And she finds him. And he says, you are beautiful, my darling, like the lovely city of Tirzah. There you are, Tirzah. Your name's right here in the Bible. Yes, as beautiful as Jerusalem, as majestic as an army with billowing banners. So Solomon, he responds to her request, and he praises her for her beauty. And he praises her not only for that, but for her ability to fulfill him sexually. And in chapter 7, verses 5 to 7, there's another picture, a beautiful picture of how he describes her beauty. He says, her nose is pointed toward Damascus, you know. He says, your lips, my bride, drip honey. Ah, yes, This is why Winnie the Pooh is gathering honey underneath her lips here, you know? And the fragrance of your garments like the fragrance of Lebanon. That must be really nice, but we have to update that one a little bit. I don't advise saying, you smell like the woods, you know? That's probably not a good thing to say to your bride. Or this one, your navel is a round goblet. That sounds okay, but your belly is like a heap of wheat. Depends how you put wheat together. I think the idea is it's like an hourglass shaped stack of wheat, not like a sausage like we do in Iowa, you know. The point here is that he's using the images of his day to praise his wife. He's complimenting her on her physical characteristics, but also her character. And she says in verse 10, I am my beloved's. His desire is for me. What an absolutely amazing thing to say. She responds to his request, but she also requests a countryside stroll and a deeper intimacy in their marriage. And that's where chapter 8 actually ends the story. Here the Shulamite praises love's strength. And their love story is reviewed in flashback form. As the story begins at the garden, so it also ends at the garden, or I should say at the vineyard. She says, for example, in chapter 8, verse 6, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Its jealousy as enduring as the grave. Love flashes like fire, the brightest kind of flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can rivers drown it. If a man tried to buy love with all his wealth, his offer would be utterly scorned. Isn't it true? The Beatles said it well. Can't buy me love, yeah. Remember that song? Yeah, maybe you don't. That was a long time ago. But they're right. You can't buy love. Why? Because love is as strong as death. Love is universal. It is as irresistible as death. He talks about the awesome strength, she talks about the awesome strength of genuine love. And she says in verse 11, Solomon has a vineyard at Baal Hamon, which he leases out to tenant farmers. Each of them pays 1,000 pieces of silver for harvesting its fruit. But my vineyard is mine to give. And Solomon need not pay 1,000 pieces of silver, but I will give 200 pieces of silver to those who care for its vines. She refers to herself as a vineyard. As the wine would delight the heart, so she delights the heart of her husband. What a wonderful, wonderful picture. And it all ends with the beloved saying in the last verse of the book, come away, my lover, and be like a gazelle, like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. Let's go. Let's go back to where we were. Let's go into this natural setting. Kind of a beautiful, beautiful picture, if you ask me. I sum up the book this way. The love story of Solomon and his Shulamite wife is traced from courtship to a strong marital love. And I think it does so for two main reasons. As an example of the need for premarital sexual restraint and the effort required for growth in marital love. I think it answers this question of how marital love can become all that God designed. And basically, it's through waiting for sex until marriage and working for a good marriage. So you can probably guess what the main idea would be there right at the bottom of your page, right? Be loving by, can you guess it? Waiting and working. And I think that pretty much includes everybody here. Some of us are waiting, Some of us are working. Some of us are waiting until God gives us the green light with the right person to marry. And you will be the kind of person that you are becoming right now. Sometimes we can tend to think that we'll be someone different when we're married. We're not going to be different. I think we all recognize that marriages are in trouble. And it's a sad thing for me to think that some people who have actually been in this church, I have not been able to help them to the degree I wanted to, and their marriages have broken up. That saddens my heart as a pastor. How much more it saddens God's heart. We want to do everything we can here to strengthen your marriages. It's being made fun of now for people being virgins when they're married. And if this is something you need to study more, I would encourage you to go to the website talking about virgins until marriage and see how it's going to be the case. Where I come from in the United States, the fornication rate, or the sex before marriage rate, in the year 1900 was only 1%. By the time of 2002, it had gone up to 95%. I hope this is not true. But I fear that it is. In fact, you can go to on the internet, and there are places to go to facilitate adultery. There are websites. One of them has 20 million people that subscribe to this website. I'm not going to give you the website name. I don't even know what it is. But what a sad thing to think that São Paulo has 374,000 people subscribed to it. New York is second, and throughout the world, these are places where people don't quite grasp what Proverbs 6 says. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. To actually go and pursue this is not valuing what God says is so, so precious. So what do you do? What do you and I do? For those who are single, God's exhortation to you is to exercise premarital sexual restraint so that marriage can be enjoyed to its fullest. We find three times in the book the same refrain. And I have to think that that is very purposeful for the Lord to say that same phrase three times. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. When the Bible repeats something three times, God is saying, this is really, really, really important. Here's my question for those of you who are single. Have you committed this to God? Have you promised God that you will wait until your wedding night? Have you vowed that to God? I have made few vows in my life, probably about five of them. This is one vow I never, never, never regretted making and keeping. Because as I look back on 34 years of marriage now, I think my married life would be not nearly what it is if I and my wife had not waited, not aroused or awakened love until it so desires. I would strongly encourage you to make such a commitment to the Lord and then follow it up with action. For those of us that are married, expect a good marriage to take work. And then work at it. Now, how do you do that? One of the ways you can do it is to complement both the physical and the non-physical virtues of your spouse. Everybody has good points. And every one of us needs to hear our good points, especially from the person we're committed to for life. And I find it disconcerting to hear how sometimes people are referring to their spouse, or especially talking to their spouse. Quite disconcerting. God wants us to really save our best words, not our worst words, for the person we're married to. Let's pray that He would enable us to do that. Lord, help us. Help us in this most important area of our lives. Help us to follow Your way and never think that our way is better. We know it's not. In the name of Jesus, amen.